Father, I thank you for this morning, and Father, I thank you for your word. And Lord, as we study your word through your prophet Haggai this morning, I just pray that you would open our eyes to what you have to say this morning, Lord. And we thank you for that. Amen. Turn with me in your Bibles to Haggai chapter 1. A lot of you are probably not very familiar with that. But if you, it is one of the third last book of the minor prophets just before the New Testament. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Haggai, and we are going to be going through all of chapter 1 today. Don't ask me what led to me to speak about Haggai. I just thought it was kind of a cool story as I read it. So I will just be reading the scripture as we go along. So we won't read it in one big chunk right now, but we'll read it along as we go. It's safe to say that the things that are the priority in our life take precedent in our week. We have a pretty short week, and it's easy to allow things to take over in our week. But the things that we love, the things that we truly are passionate about, they will be a part of our week. If you really love golf, you'll find time for golf in your week. If you really love carpentry, you'll find time for carpentry in your week. And those are really cool things. I'm sure that God wants those R&R, those moments in our life to be able to rest and relax. And those moments, those are good moments. Those are things that God wants us to have. The problem is though, when those moments dominate our week and we start to set aside other things in our week just to solely concentrate on golf or woodworking or things like that, we need to make sure that we have this obedience to God and what He has for us. Unfortunately, good intentions can cause us to take a hobby into an obsession. That can be really easy to do during NHL playoff season when every night you're watching potentially 4 or 5 hours of hockey. And when priorities get out of balance, we found ourselves spending way too much time with some certain things. And what once seemed to be so important turns into a "what was I thinking" moment. Sure, we had some good intentions, but those quickly faded away. If you are like me and every other person in this world, you struggle with time management and priorities. You are not alone. That is something that we as humans have been struggling with for the beginning of time. The people in the land of Judah in our story here were struggling with their priorities. What once seemed like good intentions led to harmful distractions. Over the next 2 Sundays, we're going to look through Haggai's story. Next week, we'll do chapter 2. This week, chapter 1. And to understand what Haggai is talking about here, we need to back up a little bit to get some context of where we're going here. Haggai was one of the minor prophets who God spoke a direct message to in a time where there was trouble. God's people were not listening to him. If you are familiar with a little bit of history, 586, Solomon's temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army, and almost all the Jews were taken out of Judah into captivity in Babylon. In 538, Babylon was defeated. There was lots of things going on there. A man named Cyrus took over, and as a result of this, the Jews were now allowed to leave Babylon, and were permitted. And part of that permission was for them to go back to Judah and to rebuild the temple. Only the most devout Jews went back, and they had a real passion, a real fervor for rebuilding the temple. In 536, after 2 years after they were permitted to go back, the rebuild began. There's an interesting side note to this. As many of you know from history, Samaritans, Jews, they really don't get along very well together. There's a little bit of echo in this Haggai story in Ezra. So if you have time, I would encourage you to read Ezra as well, too. Ezra chapter 4, there's a story of the Samaritans are going to the Jews, and they're asking for permission to help build the temple, to help rebuild the temple. Now, crazy as it is, Samaritans and Jews didn't get along together, and so it's hard to believe that they would go to the Jews and ask for permission to help them build the temple. They were known as the enemies. That's what the Jews referred to them as in Ezra. So they approached the governor, and they asked for permission to help. And their reason for helping was that they sought out the same God that the Jews did. That's their reason for helping. The response the Jews gave was, "You have no part with us in building a temple to our God. We alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as King of Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us." I couldn't believe this. You have a group of people who want to help rebuild a temple, and they have all good intentions, and they are turned away. And wouldn't you believe it, as I wasn't surprised, you have a group of people who desire to try to help their enemies and try to be civil towards them, and they are rejected. What do you think that would lead them to do? Their hatred for each other just exploded. Their dislike for each other just compounded from here. The Samaritans made it their goal to make the Jews' life miserable. As Ezra 4, verses 4 and 5 says, the Samaritans discouraged the people, frightened them. They even bribed officials to try to make the rebuilding of the temple horrible. They slowed it down as much as they could possibly do. I haven't heard of court injunctions to actually try to make this, to try to slow down. And all of this frustration brought the temple rebuilding to a halt in and around 530 BC. So after 6 years of attempting to rebuild the temple, a combination of bad timing, Samaritan persecution, and a lack of motivation put this rebuild on hold. For the next 10 years, the people of Judah prospered, they reproduced, they lived life. All the while, this temple was sitting in front of them in ruins, just in total destruction. They would walk by it every day, and they would see just a shadow of what they once were. And all of their efforts that once were going into rebuilding the temple were now going into rebuilding their houses and prospering their families and buying things and concentrating on themselves. In 522, Darius became king, and work restarted on the temple. And it was around 520 where Haggai's message, this book, is when it's written. In 520, God speaks this message to Haggai. So if you have your Bibles, Haggai 1 verse 1 is where I will read here. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. One of those zealous Jews that came back after being in captivity was Haggai. Haggai was not one of the original exilers. Obviously, he would have been quite old at that time. But he was probably born in Babylon, and he came back to Judah as a result of the being freed from captivity. So God speaks this word. He's speaking to the governor. He's speaking to the high priest. He's speaking to the people in charge. And this is the message that he has for them. This is what the Lord says. This is verse 2. These people say this time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. God once referred to the Jews as my people, right? My people. Now this is those people. These people, there is not a lot of love going on here right now. Once was my people, now that's those people, those random people. A once beloved group of people, just another group of people who were seeking their own personal gain. These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the temple. Even though they'd already made an attempt to restart, to start to rebuild the temple, this just was not a good time. And I'm certain many of you have been like me and have tried to bargain with God about timing. And we've had those conversations with God saying, God, this just isn't really a good time. God, if you would have been here a week ago, that would have been perfect timing. If you could come back, God, in about 3 months, that would be awesome timing. Do you know how ridiculous that sounds? I've said those words before. I know how ridiculous those sound. The God of the universe, the God who knows everything about us, sees everything, knows everything, can see how this plays out, and is taking direction from me, a guy who has trouble picking out clothes for Sunday morning, Saturday night at 11 o'clock. Do I really know what I'm talking about? Do I really know what I'm doing? When God decides it's a good time, it's a good time. We may be in what we feel is like a horrible time. It may be one of your most stressful situations. You may be in the middle of a move. You may have a person in your family who is very, very sick. But when God decides it is time, it is time. And God knows that good time. Could you imagine if God only asked us to do things when it was convenient or when it fit into our schedule? Do you really think anything would get done? I'm sure each of us can look back at a time where we were feeling really stressed about what God was doing and we were panicking. We were like, God, this isn't a really good time. And now we look back, we're like, oh yeah, God did provide for me in that situation. I was stressed out as all get out, but God provided for me in that situation. For the people of Judah, this wasn't a good time to start rebuilding the temple. This was a great time. A great time for them to put aside their needs and to start to look out for God's call. God speaks very, very, very clearly to his people in verse 4. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains in ruin? A paneled house, just to give you some reference here, this was a very wealthy house. This was lots of pride, lots of prosperity in a house like this. It's a little ironic. We moved into our house and we threw out all of our paneling. We threw out our paneling. These people worship paneling. Obviously, it was a little bit different. So for close to 70 years, this temple, one I said before, has been lying in a heap. There's destruction. It's just in a shattered version of itself. And the interesting thing about this is that 7 years, this rebuild is happening about 7 years afterwards. So you have almost a brand new generation of people trying to rebuild this temple to what it once was. So a good portion of these people probably have no clue what Solomon's temple once was. So their rebuild is by what their uncle said or what their dad said or what it came to be. So they don't have quite the passion of the temple that maybe their dad or their uncle did. So basically, the Jews are saying, it's not a good time for, God is saying to these people, it's not a good time for you to rebuild my house, but it's sure a good time for you to spend a lot of time on your house. The problem wasn't the temple lying in ruins. The problem wasn't a lack of people, a lack of time, lack of resources. The problem here was a lack of obedience. When the Jews returned, they had all sorts of passion. After being held in captivity as long as they were, they just desired to get out and to start rebuilding, right? Just that excitement to get back to where they were. And suddenly, all of a sudden, after a few years, personal priority took preference. And they were no longer motivated by God, but their own personal desires. And even though this is only a building, in its prime, this temple was a symbol of who they were. This glorious temple was a symbol of them as a people. And the temple didn't define their faith, but it encouraged them. The temple lying in a crumbled heap there now reflected who they were as a people, a shattered mess of who they once were. Now, we, of course, don't have a temple. We worship in this building, and it's very nice, and it's the first time being in a church that's air-conditioned. I can't tell you how wonderful that is in July. I've preached many a sermon sweating in other churches in the summer, so it's great to have air conditioning. But maybe the temple that's in ruins is inside of us. Our paneled houses, our lifestyles, the lives that we're leaving seem quite fancy, right? We appear to have it all together. And I say we because I am right in on this. But we sit inside our houses, we sit inside our lifestyles, and inside we are a mess. We are a shattered version of what we once were. The problem for the people of Judah isn't the house. It's not the paneling of the house. It's not the house. Our problem for us is not our houses. Our problem for us, some of us have new houses, some of us have 50-year-old, 100-year-old houses. Some of you chosen to build new houses. The problem isn't the house. The problem isn't the lifestyle, it's not the money. The problem is priorities and obedience. How is your temple? When I speak about your temple, how is your soul? How is your relationship with God? Is it in ruins? Is it a shattered version of what it once was? The thing about the temple for the Jews is this physically was a mess. This daily was a reminder of what they once were. They would walk by it, they would see this destruction. But for us, we can walk about our days and our temple hidden inside of us is in ruins. But we put our masks on, we put on our I'm okay faces, we go and buy another thing, and all of a sudden we appear to be happy and prosperous and merry and everything's good. But inside we are just a mess. It can be easy to hide, but God sees these things. And you may be able to fool a stranger, a relative, but you can't fool God. He sees into your heart. He doesn't desire for your temple to lie in ruins. He doesn't desire for you to be a mess. He has so much more for you. He most certainly does have a plan for you. And it's not that God doesn't desire for us to have things, right? I don't want to put that on you, that we can't have things and be happy. We can. But when we set aside our temple, our relationship with God, and start concentrating on our paneled houses, on our lifestyles, whether it be our life or the things in our life, we lose sight of our priorities and we lose sight of what God asks us to do. And listen to Haggai's next statement in verse 5. He says this. Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thoughts to your ways. Some translations will say, consider your ways. Mine says, give careful thoughts. Verse 6 says, you have planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but you are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. God recognizes here empty worship. He sees people worshiping things that have no future. You've planted much, but you harvest little. They are trying to fill themselves with food, but they still hunger. It may seem like a bit of a metaphor, probably is, in a way, but the reality is that these people are in the midst of a drought. The fulfillment of personal gain and of shiny houses and grand lifestyles has left them hungry, thirsty, wanting more. Everything they had put their work into was meaningless. Between inflation, bad weather, poor crops, the people of Judah were going nowhere. They were pouring their time and resources into their crops, but they were doing nothing. As the scripture says, they were earning money, and they were putting it into their purse, their wallet, whatever, and it was like they were leading an empty, pointless life who had no future. And for us, for as long as we've been going back to these empty wells, trying to find happiness in these things. And we've been going to there for satisfaction and enjoyment and happiness, and there's just nothing there. Last time I was up here, I was telling you about my desire to get a flat screen TV, right? And it just doesn't end there. I always have something in my life that I'm trying to shoot for, trying to find my happiness in. And I keep having to kick myself. I keep having to remind myself that I am not going to find happiness in this. As soon as I buy it, I'm going to be wanting something else. And maybe you're like me, you just keep buying something, you're trying to find happiness, and you're not going to find it. A couple of years ago, back in Boise, I asked my junior high kids a really interesting question. This was the first Bible study back after Christmas. I asked them what they got for Christmas last year. Not the current year, but the last year. I had about two or three kids that actually could remember what they got from the Christmas before. The once prized electronic that they yearned for, that their life would be complete for, was now sitting on the shelf collecting dust. The once craved iPod, the life that my life would not be complete without the iPod, was now passed down to the little brother, because the new model came out, right? And the old one was outdated and it didn't have a camera and all those things. Lost somewhere in the couch, probably. Forever, God's people have been searching for happiness. We've been trying to find it in our houses. We've been trying to find it in our toys, cars, relationships. Sometimes in our spouses. Sometimes even in our kids. Sometimes we try to win the lottery to find happiness. We seek out gurus. We buy books. We do all these things to try to find happiness, but it's right before us in God. We search out books, we talk to gurus, we watch talk shows trying to find this happiness. You name it, it's been tried. And advertisers love us, right? They just love us that we try to seek our happiness in things. If you just buy a Ford, you'll be happy. I mean, the car could practically park itself. What man can't be complete without a car that can park itself, right? If you just eat this, you'll be happy. If you just wear those Nike shoes, man, your life will be complete. The swoosh will make you run faster. Here's the problem. Shoes wear out. Cars break down. Yes, Fords do. And eventually, we either sell things, trade things, or we buy something new to replace it. All the things of this world are temporary fillers. They work for a while, and they make us happy for a while, right? We get that enjoyment for a while. But eventually, they leave us looking for more. Trying to find our happiness, trying to find our meaning, our purpose in anything else other than God is going to leave you empty. The only thing that you could seek, that you will find true happiness in, is God. He is the only thing that will satisfy your hunger and thirst. Unlike a cell phone, he doesn't grow outdated. Unlike a TV, there is no newer model of God coming out. We have the best. There is nothing new coming out. There is no new Bible that's coming out that's going to be any better than what we have. Sure, there may be different translations and maybe fancy covers, but the word inside remains the same. It's a gift that will never go outdated, never grow stale, never break down, and never leave you stranded on the side of the road. And of course, his version of happiness is different than ours, right? But he truly does care for us. Psalm 34:8 says, "Taste and see what the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him." It can be very easy to become jealous of affluence and wealth. I am easily impressed, right? I'm like a bird. I see something shiny, just, you know. It's like I am just drawn to shiny things. I'm just like, you know, fancy houses, like, that's all me. You know, shiny electronics, that's me, right? I am just like, that is me. I love those things. But there's no affluence. You see people who have houses, fancy houses, and you see people who have fancy cars and toys, and they appear to have it all. But their satisfaction, their happiness, will not be found in those toys. Back in my previous job making trusses, I had a coworker who had a friend who worked on the oil rigs, and this working on the oil rigs, he had a lot of money. And this man, my friend had talked about his friend, and he says, you know what, the guy's got it all. He's got the jet ski, he's got the boat, he's got the RV, he's got three cars, he's got the big fancy truck, he's got the nice house. But you know what the one thing he doesn't have? And this is what my friend said. He's like, he doesn't have his wife, he doesn't have his kids. This man had sold himself out to make money and to just concentrate everything into having those things. And he had lost everything. My friend, who wasn't a Christian, isn't a Christian, said, he has everything, but he has nothing. God sees our empty worship, and he sees the path that is coming. And he saw the empty worship, and he saw the path that was coming for the Jews. He saw unhappy, broken people with a fancy exterior, pretty on the outside, but hollow on the inside. Something had to change. These people knew that their happiness wasn't going to be in their possessions. It was just a matter of time. Some people may argue whether or not God has a problem with prosperity or not, and I'm not going to argue that today. That's not up for debate. But one thing I do know is that for sure that God has a problem with disobedience. Just like Matthew tells us we can't serve God in money, it doesn't say you can't have God in money, but it says you can't serve God in money. This just isn't a healthy suggestion. It's a physical impossibility. We need to choose God or money. Who are we serving? And Joshua was smart enough to say later in his book, choose this day whom you'll serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Who is the one we will serve? We can say anything we want. We can honestly confess anything we want to people. But when it comes down to it, it's actually who we're serving. We can pretend, we can put forward all the images we want, but in the end, God will be the one to ask us. And instead of just lecturing people, instead of just criticizing people for the lifestyle they're leading, God imparts in his wisdom a path to happiness. The path he provides is not necessarily conventional, but it's needed. And in order for us to get back to working on our temple, and for the people of this time to working on their temple, sometimes he has to do some drastic things. Because if it was just as simple as asking us and listening, well, verse 7, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thoughts to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber. Build my house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because of my house, which remains a ruin. While each of you is busy with your own houses, therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and on the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the olive oil, and everything else the ground produces, on people and livestock and all labor of your hands. That was verse 8 to 11. In order for God to get the attention of the people, he had to do something drastic. A drought seems drastic, but at least this wasn't a flood this time, right? Has God been speaking to you? Has he been speaking to me? Has God been tapping you on the shoulder? Is he trying to tell you something? I can't answer that question. I have no clue what God's saying to you. Only you know that. But I would certainly encourage no one to ignore God. Even though God commanded the drought, these people had been in a drought for years before this. Nothing was happening. All of their work produced nothing. Everything they had put their hope in was disposable. How long could it last? God says to the people of Judah, put down what you are doing, whatever it is, however important you think it is. I have something more important for you to do. I have something so much more important, so much more purposeful for you. Go into the mountains, find some lumber, build my house. God is saying to us, put down whatever you're doing, however important it is, however crucial it is, I have more for you. I have so much more for you. Once again, this temple is just a building, right? But it's a reflection of obedience. I'm certain they could pay someone to rebuild the temple, but that's not God. That's not what God wants. He doesn't just want the building, he wants the people. Verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord, their God, and the message of the prophet Haggai. Because the Lord God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. 23 days after Haggai's original message, back in verse 1 and 2, just 23 days after his original message, these people now fear God. They are listening. If you are looking for a prophet who actually is able to do something pretty quickly. Haggai is remarkable. Even in the midst of the drought, these people trusted that God would provide for them. These people feared God, and they started to listen to his words. Instead of scoffing at his words, they obeyed. It took the people of Judah 23 days to listen. How long is it going to take us? God is speaking to each and every one of us. Will we continue to sit in our houses and ignore God, or will we listen to what he is saying? When we surrender ourselves to God, he gives us an incredible, incredible promise. He doesn't just ask us to obey and to follow aimlessly. Look at verse 13. Here is that promise. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave the message of the Lord to the people. I am with you. Sounds familiar? I think we've heard that a few times throughout Scripture. By obeying and listening to the Lord, God gave them the message. I am with you. That's the same message that Joshua received as he led the Israelites across the Jordan. As I was with Moses, so I'm with you. Jesus also gives us this message in the Great Commission, Matthew 28. What a message of hope, right? You are not wandering on your own. You're not trying to do this on your own. He is with you. He wants more for you. Now, for the first time in years, the people and their priorities are now in check. Obedience to God is now the priority. Whether or not their paneled houses remain intact, that's beside the point. It wasn't just about rebuilding a temple, it was about a people coming back, God's people coming back to him. The same God that they obeyed, the same God that delivered them from Babylon, from captivity, is now asking them once again to obey. And once again, he has delivered them out of captivity. Only this time the captor was their lifestyles and their fancy houses. Verse 14. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began to work on the houses of the Lord Almighty, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month. As a result of obedience, God stirred up the spirit of his people, including the governor, the high priest. And just 23 days after Haggai spoke his original message, they started to rebuild. This took obedience from Haggai. This took obedience from the people of Judah to follow through and to listen. They could have continued in their ways. They could have just stayed in their houses and just kept going about things and kept walking around the temple. But they chose to listen to God. Now we have the comfort of going to this book and reading it and seeing, oh, well, you know, this is what they did wrong and this is what they did right. And we have the comfort of doing that. But eventually these people turn from their ways. If God is speaking to you, please, I implore you, please, respond to him. Don't wait 23 days. Don't wait 23 years. If God is tapping you on the shoulder and he's trying to tell you something, please listen. I can't see inside of you, but God can. How is your temple? Please stop worrying about our paneled houses. Now use that in reference to what we're speaking about here. Whether it be the lifestyle that we lead, please stop worrying about that and start worrying about where we're at with God. It's time for us to go back to the one who can fully satisfy our desires. One thing that's for certain is that the God of you, the God of me, and the God of the people of Judah promise us, I am with you. Amen.